Please turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 139. I'd like to read once more the first 12 verses of this psalm. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, you are faithful. You keep your promises. You love your people through Jesus Christ. And as we come now once again to study your holy word, we ask that you would send your spirit to us. Teach us, help us to understand. Give us a sense of your greatness and your glory. Fill this room, fill our hearts, give us faith, make us love you more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that you're familiar with William Cooper's wonderful hymn, Sometimes a Light Surprises the Christian While He Sings. Well, I want to make a paraphrase of that by changing a word or two and say, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he reads. And I had one of those experiences a few years ago. I was reading a very fine piece of theological work. And as I turned the page, something immediately came to my attention, something unusual. Now, you know what a page of a book looks like, line after line of words and words and words. But suddenly, when I opened up to this next page, there in the lower right-hand quadrant were three words that were printed all in uppercase letters and set apart from the rest by white space. And they said this, God is nowhere. God is nowhere. Now, this was a very fine work of Christian theology, and it was striking and thought-provoking when I looked at those words. Had the author suddenly become an atheist? Was he denying the existence of God? Or was he rejecting the Christian doctrine of God? Certainly not. But what was his point in emphasizing this fact, God is nowhere? Well, it is simply that God cannot be confined to or limited to a particular place. He's not like you, and he's not like me. We have a familiar phrase that we use, you can't be in two places at the same time. That's true of us because we are limited creatures. We might wish for more, but you can't. You can only be in one place in one time. You can only be where you are at any given time. Now, our problem is that we tend to make God over in our own image, even unintentionally, and we limit him. In this case, oftentimes, we limit him to one place. Those words, God is nowhere, profoundly challenge this idea. That phrase expresses very helpfully the doctrine of God's omnipresence, that is, that God is everywhere at all times. Now, reading this statement set me off on a search to see who else makes similar comments. And I found one very helpful one from Nicholas Byfield, who was an early 17th century Puritan. I think he put it beautifully when he said, "He may, that is God, may be truly said to be everywhere and nowhere." He may be everywhere and nowhere. Sometimes theologians phrase it like this. They say that God has no local mode. That is, unlike us, his essence or his being cannot be and is not contained in any single place. Now, let's notice how David expresses this truth in Psalm 139. This is a psalm of praise and of comfort. It's a psalm that is full of wonderful teaching about the nature of God himself. The first six verses speak to us about God's omniscience. That is, that he knows all things fully and completely. God does not have any requirement to collect knowledge. He doesn't need to investigate anything. He cannot learn because he knows all. He cannot be surprised. He has no aha moment when something suddenly dawns upon him. He has all knowledge at all times and in all places, past, present, and future. And in verses 5 and 6, David takes great comfort in this fact. Reflecting on God's knowledge, he says, "You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." David recognizes that through all of the trials and troubles of his life, his Lord knows these things. David, we are told in several places in Scripture, was a man after God's own heart. And he rejoices that the Lord, his God, knows his heart. And he rejoices in the fact that God's being is beyond his own limited ability to understand. As David contemplates the greatness of God, David gladly bows down before him and worships him because he recognizes that God is not the same as he is himself. And this thought of God's knowledge brings David to a contemplation of God's being in verses 7 through 12. Let's look at it a little bit more closely and think through what David says. Verse 7 is really introductory questions as he begins to move into this thought-provoking paragraph contemplating God's being. Now, they are rhetorical questions. They're questions that contain within themselves their own answer. But then David moves on and he gives us some thought-provoking ideas in response to these questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? What place on earth is there where I can flee, where I can go, where your spirit or your presence is not known? And in verses 8 and following, he begins to poetically describe to us his answers. Notice in verse 8, he thinks about places that are up and down. In fact, he uses a motif that occurs several other places in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Romans chapter 10. He says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Up and down. God is in heaven. Indeed, we expect David to say this. But then he says that God is in hell. God is in Sheol. God is in the grave as well. If I look upward and I contemplate the greatness of God in heaven, I know that he is there. But David says, if I look downward and think about the place of the dead, I know that God is there as well. Now, sometimes this provokes a question from us, and the question is phrased something like this, but doesn't hell mean that we are separated from God? Well, that's a misunderstanding of the doctrine. Hell is not separation from God. Hell is a separation from the manifestation of God's mercy and love. Hell is a place where those who find themselves endure eternal punishment from God in his presence, but it is his eternal wrath that they face. David contemplates this. He thinks about the greatness and the glory of heaven. He thinks about the horror of grave and hell, and he says, God is there. Verse 9, then, he continues on, and he uses some more symbolic language, very picturesque language, in which he speaks about the wings of the morning and the uttermost parts of the sea. When he uses this phrase, the wings of the morning, he's thinking of sunrise. He's looking to the eastern horizon. This is a way to express the rapid spread of light from east to west as the sun touches the horizon. Listen, for example, to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. David looks up, David looks down, David looks to the east where the daylight breaks, and he says, God is there. And David looks to the west, and he recognizes that God is there. When he uses this phrase, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, from the Holy Land, the sea is to the west. He's thinking of the western horizon and even beyond the western horizon. If I look as far as I can to the east, if I look as far as I can to the west, if I look up, if I look down, God is there. God is everywhere, David is telling us. In verse 10, he describes to us the fact that God is with him wherever he goes, wherever his feet lead him, wherever his path may take him, he knows that God is there and God is present. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, even the darkness cannot hinder God. Even at night, when it is utterly dark, God is present, God knows, and God sees. What does darkness do? Darkness hides and obscures. For the most part, evil deeds are done in darkness because darkness covers over those evil deeds, but it does not cover them from God. David is saying he is there and he sees us. God is everywhere. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 66 says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. Now, I want to pursue this just for a moment, and maybe would ask you to put on your thinking caps here, okay? What the prophet has just told us, speaking for the Lord, is that everything that is not God has been created. God exists, and everything else is a result of the creative activity of God. This is one reason why the doctrine of creation is so very important and why we must stand for it and insist on it. God is the creator of all things. Now, here's where this gets to be very interesting, because when the prophet, speaking for the Lord and talking about heaven and earth, says this, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. The prophet is telling us that place, as we know it, is a created thing. The Lord made heaven, the Lord made earth, and the Lord does not contain himself within his own creation. That's impossible. You see, there wasn't God and heaven, there was God, and God creates heaven. But God then does not contain himself within the heaven that he has created or the earth within which he has created. That would be impossible. A different prophet, Jeremiah, puts it this way. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? You see, Nicholas Byfield had it right. God is everywhere. And God is nowhere. God is nowhere in the sense that he is not contained in any particular place in the way that you and I are contained right now within this room and within the space of our bodies. We are limited, but God is everywhere. God is here, but at the same time, God is nowhere. This stretches the mind, doesn't it? It makes us wonder. It makes us recognize that God is beyond us, above us. He is incomprehensible to us in his being. We could go back to verse 6 where David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The scripture doesn't call us to understand this about God, but it calls us to confess this about God and to recognize that he is a God who is great and glorious, and it is our task as his creatures to bow down before him and worship him. The more that we know of his glory, the more that we see of his majesty, the more that we're able to understand that we can't understand, this helps us to fall down before him and worship him. Now, oftentimes, when we begin to think about this, objections come to mind. And I want to address a couple of those possible objections so that perhaps we can think through them more clearly. The first objection that often is presented to the doctrine of God's omnipresence, it goes something like this. But brother, God is in Scripture depicted on a throne in heaven. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, go to Psalm 82, go to Revelation 4 and 5. Over and over again, God is depicted to us on a throne in heaven. What do we say? We say, of course he is. All of these texts are true because God manifests his presence on his throne. But none of these texts are intended to limit him to one place. In heaven, he shows his glory and his grace to creatures so that we might worship him properly. Do you remember when King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem? And the moment came for the dedication of that temple. It must have been one of the most amazing moments in human history when God came down and manifested his presence so powerfully that the king and all of the priests and all of the Levites couldn't even stand. They had to fall down before him and worship. Solomon, in his prayer, asked this question: will God dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I build. Solomon understood the doctrine, you see. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How can it be that this building that has been wrought with human hands, materials that have been brought to us from the Holy Land, from the land surrounding, all of these things with skilled craftsmanship have been brought together to build this magnificent building. If heaven can't contain you, how can this building that my hands have built contain you? Solomon understood it was a symbolic place to worship God, but it was not the place where God limited his presence upon the earth. Again, I go back to the prophet Isaiah. He says in chapter 57 these things: for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with he who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God dwells in more than one place at one time. He dwells in heaven, but he dwells with you if you come to him with a humble, repentant, contrite spirit. So you see, when the Bible depicts to us the fact that God sits upon his throne, it is depicting to us a truth, but it is not intending to limit God to that place. A second objection, which flows right alongside of the first, is, but brother, don't we have phrases many times occurring in Scripture that speak about the right hand of God and the position of one who occupies the right hand of God? Couldn't we turn to Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, or think about the apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost and read the language of the right hand of God? Well, of course we can. And we must affirm the truth of those words as well, all the while recognizing that the concept of the right hand of God is a symbolic representation of power and authority. But it's not intended to be limited to a locality. It teaches us a truth, but it doesn't limit God because there is a right hand. The third question that often comes, the third objection that people may have to this doctrine is this: what about Jesus? Doesn't Jesus have a local presence on earth during his ministry? And now in heaven, now that he has ascended into heaven, how would we respond to this question? This is an important one. Well, the answer that we must give is yes, of course Jesus has a local presence, because his humanity is true humanity joined with true deity. When he took to himself a human body, a human nature, a human soul, he took to himself all of the physical limitations of humans. He is just like us in every way apart from sin. Sin is the only exception to his humanity, and even sin itself is not inherent to humanity. Sin is something that was added when Adam and Eve violated the commandment of God and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a human just like us with all of the real limitations of humanity. In fact, his human nature is a created nature. It doesn't have an eternal existence. It came into being when the Spirit came upon Mary and she was with child. However, saying all of those things about the humanity of Jesus, we must say at the same time that he is truly God, and that his divine nature has all of the perfections of deity. His godhood is not limited by his humanity. Now, I can't explain this to you. I don't know how to phrase it properly beyond saying that our Savior, who is truly human, is also truly God, and everything that may be said about deity may be said about him. Two natures in one person joined together forever. Truly God in his divine nature, he is omnipresent and omniscient. In his human nature, he has all of the human limitations that belong to you and to me. This is one of the reasons that it's such a marvelous wonder to consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, just like us, and yet at the same time, truly God. We have a God who is in heaven, and we have a God who is on earth. Now, this leads us then to consider a couple of questions. What does this doctrine mean for us? How should it affect us when we come to understand that God is everywhere and God is nowhere? What should that do to us? Well, let me suggest four practical ways that this doctrine comes to affect us. The first of them, and this is not directly addressed here in Psalm 139, but it's an obvious application of what we find here, is that this is a reminder about the foolishness of sinning in the presence of God. You see, sometimes we view a beautiful place like this, I don't know if you call this a sanctuary or not, oftentimes it's called a sanctuary in a church. We view this in some ways as a special place where God makes his presence known to his people, and that's true. And there are many things that we would not consider the possibility of doing in a place like this. And yet when we are far away from the church building and the sanctuary, perhaps we forget about the fact that we are in the presence of God, and we allow ourselves to fall into patterns that would not be appropriate if we were to practice those things in this place. It is foolish to sin in the presence of God. And my friends, you cannot escape the presence of God. Where can you go from his presence? Where can you flee from him? There is nowhere on earth. And so this is a check upon our sins. That's not the emphasis of Psalm 139, but it is an appropriate application from Psalm 139. Let's think about more directly what David has to say here. The first thing to notice is that this doctrine ought to give us great comfort. It's something that ought to help us. This is what David says. Notice verse 10 again. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Looking up, looking down, looking east, looking west, wherever I go. This is David's great point. God is there wherever I happen to be. He is with us in the safe and easy places. He is with us in the dangerous places. He is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He is near to us in the doctor's office, in the blood laboratory, in the intensive care unit. He's near us when our cars break down on the highway. He's near us when evil men seek to come against us. This is what was on David's mind. Whatever happens, wherever we go, God is there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, remind yourself of this truth. Strengthen your faith is this truth. The Lord will never let you out of his sight. Whatever difficulty you may face, whatever circumstances you may know, God is there. We human parents may lose sight of our children. My wife and I had this experience years ago. Our daughter was 4. She was with us here in the United Kingdom. We took a train from the north down towards London, and we were visiting some friends in North London. It was a busy time of day. We had all of our travel bags with us. I think our hands were full, and we had a 4-year-old girl. And in the midst of the crowd, as we were trying to get off the train in the crush, I lost sight of her. And there was a sense of panic for that moment when I could not see my 4-year-old. Now, a lady, a very kind lady, happened to see, she was watching us, and she saw what was happening, and she took Susie's hand, and she brought her over to us. There was a great sense of relief when our daughter was returned to us. We may lose sight of our children, and we may have those moments of panic, or our children grow up, and they leave us, but brothers and sisters, the Lord will never do this. No matter where you are, no matter what happens, God is there. You're in his presence. He watches over you. He protects you, and he helps you. That's a great comfort, isn't it? To know whatever circumstance we face, our God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The great Puritan from London, Thomas Watson, meditating on this psalm, said this: "If God be everywhere present, then for a Christian to walk with God is not impossible. God is not only in heaven, but he is on earth too." He cites Isaiah 66:1. "Heaven is his throne, there he sits. The earth is his footstool, there he stands. He is everywhere present. Therefore we may come to walk with God. Enoch walked with God," Genesis 5:21. "If God were confined to heaven, a trembling soul might think, how can I converse with God? How can I walk with him who lives in the highest above the upper region? But God is not confined to heaven. He is omnipresent. He is above us, yet he is about us. He is near to us," Acts 17:27, "though he be not far from us. He is present with us. God is in every one of us, so that here on earth we may walk with God. In heaven the saints rest with him. On earth they walk with him. To walk with God is to walk by faith. We are said to draw nigh to God," Hebrews 10:22, "and to see him," Hebrews 11:27, "as seeing him who is invisible, and to have fellowship with them," Hosea 1:3. Dear friends, walk with God. He will never let go. He will hold you with his right hand. He will keep you. He will protect you. He will comfort you. So walk with him today. And walk with him tomorrow, and walk with him at all times. But may I suggest that there's a fourth application, and it's the greatest of all applications, because it is the application that comes through the name Emmanuel. Remember how that's translated? God with us. God is with us in Jesus Christ, his Son. The eternal God of heaven and earth, who is not confined to any place, who has created space and time, this God became man. This God took to himself our nature. He lived a life of loving obedience to God's holy law. With all of his heart, he loved the Lord his God. With all of his heart, he loved his neighbor as himself. Then he, living a holy life, he went to the cross, and he offered himself up on the cross to satisfy the judgment that is due to us because we are sinners. He endured the wrath of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. He went into the grave. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven and sits now at the right hand of God. And he is Emmanuel, because that is how God has revealed himself to us. Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you follow him? You see, the doctrine of God's omnipresence humbles us, but it can also frighten us because it's a reminder of the fact that God is so very different to what you and I are all about. And yet that God of heaven and earth has taken upon himself our humanity so that we might know him fully. If you've never come to have faith in him, I would ask you to do so today. That is the way to come to God. You won't find God in any other path. The only path that you may take to find life, to find forgiveness, is through Jesus Christ, who is himself God and who is himself man, who came to be one of us that we might enter into the presence of God. So I urge you to bow down in worship before him. You see, it is good for us to know that God is nowhere and that God is everywhere and that God is with us in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Let's pray.